Trained to follow Jesus. That's what we call the study of Romans that we're doing. I preach on Sunday, and then those who sign up, you get a summary on Monday with some questions. And then every 4 weeks or so, we conduct a discussion on Romans here in the church in that room back there. And that next one's tonight, 6 o'clock. Paul began Romans chapter 6 dealing with a critique that's leveled against the gospel message. If being counted as righteous really is a gift that we can receive by faith alone, and if God will simply give us a reputation for being good through faith in Christ, giving us Christ's reputation, in fact, then what motive is there left for godly living? Doesn't godliness and change require some kind of a threat? Take that away, and why be godly? Well, actually, Paul's going to be answering that question all through chapter 8. He began by saying faith in Christ is like receiving a new identity. And we pick it up now in verse 11 of chapter 6. And he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let any sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Look, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A key truth about our new identity is that believers in Christ Jesus have become alive to God. Religion by itself is all about form and structure, liturgy, ritual, and rules. That's what religion is. And the church has an amazingly rich and deep religion that in its essence has been designed by God himself. But faith in Christ is more than the religion that gives it form. Unlike all the other leaders of religions, Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead, and he's a living link to the living God. So for Christians, obedience isn't really just about obeying laws. Even though we follow God's laws, we're not ultimately focused on them because we're obeying the one who made the laws. It's personal. We're obeying a person. You know, if all you have is a manual on tennis, you have all you need, theoretically. But in reality, if all you have is a book, it's a recipe for disaster. It's very, very hard to teach yourself tennis, okay? What you need to play tennis, besides practicing a lot, is a coach, somebody to explain to you how it's done, somebody who can actually demonstrate to you how it is done. Somebody who is more than a book of rules. Somebody who will lift you up when you fail. Somebody who knows how to help you improve. So that in the end, yes, you will play according to the manual, but what you've actually done is to follow somebody you trust. Now, when all you have is a broken conscience and a good book of rules, following one's self, putting one's self first, obeying one's own lead, living according to your own agenda, well, that's just about the definition of sin. You're all you've got. But sin is the exaltation of self. Sin began when mankind rejected our Creator, decided to live life on our own terms, creating the agenda for life ourselves and making it up along the way. When people meet Jesus Christ by faith, they see somebody who is what humanity's supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be. And faith in him not only brings confidence that our sins are forgiven, it creates a relationship with the person who wrote the book, who made the rules, who can demonstrate them and help us attain victory. Becoming a Christian is choosing someone to follow other than yourself in your quest to become fully human. Choosing someone to serve, someone to obey, other than yourself, because you're convinced that Jesus can take you where you're meant to be. Now, what Paul does in this text, he's going to give a couple of illustrations, and the first one is from the business world, okay? Don't you know when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Slavery is a challenging illustration for us because we naturally think of our history of slavery in America, and that still stings. But by and large, slavery in the ancient world was considerably different. Now, sometimes conquered peoples were forcibly indentured as slaves from all sorts of races. But Paul is thinking here really of a common form of slavery that was much more like contracted employment. Okay? Notice, please, he talks about a kind of slavery that you enter into willingly. It's the kind of slavery he was used to reading about in the Old Testament. Okay, God instructed his people how they could sell themselves as slaves to each other so they could survive during hard times, earn money, and get a fresh start. It was limited in time, and it was a benefit. And Israelites were responsible to take each other on as slaves when asked. It was, I think, Israel's form of welfare. You helped a brother, and over time, he worked it off, essentially. Now, it's called slavery because once you make the commitment, for whatever reason, you're legally bound to fulfill it. It's very similar to what later is called indentured servitude. And that's the kind of slavery Paul obviously is talking about. It's something you willingly get into. It's a freely formed contract which then binds you to work for somebody. In Paul's analogy, he sees people as naturally born under the contract Adam made, one in which we serve ourselves, kind of like self-employed. Now, being self-employed is not sin, all right? Paul was self-employed for Social Security purposes. I'm self-employed. But in this analogy Paul is making, being self-employed pictures sin, because then you're only serving yourself. You're your own boss. Your job, your goals, your purpose, they're all self-defined. That's okay for a livelihood, but it's not okay as a life philosophy. Serving self instead of God is how Adam plunged us all into ruin. Paul calls this accountability to nobody but yourself slavery to sin. It's slavery because that's the contract we're born with, and no religion and no philosophy can change that contract. Nothing can change that contract as long as you live. Of course, you remember last week, perhaps, Jesus worked with the Father and the Spirit to end the lives of people without killing them. He gives people who come to him a new identity as if they died and rose with him. And that means that all the old contracts are null and void, and new contracts can be established. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Because of the gospel, we are freed from our old contract, stipulating us as boss, and we've entered into a new contract with the best boss anyone could ever have. In the business terms of Paul's day, we willingly become Christ's slaves, meaning simply, in our language, we work for him now. We are bound to him now, and we're thrilled. Why don't Christians take advantage of grace to sin? Because people who really believe the gospel are under new management. The ownership of their lives has changed legally and every other way in the sense of who it is who runs their life. We still have desires that go in all directions, but they no longer have the authority to call the shots. Now we offer ourselves willingly to God, not just in a religious form, but in the practical way we live. Our lives have become a career in which Jesus is our boss. Paul even goes on to contrast the wages and benefits of each contract. He says, I know this may sound silly. He almost apologizes for it, you know. I'm doing this because you need an illustration, he says. So he says, look at the benefits of each of these contracts, okay? When you were slaves to sin, what were the benefits? What were the benefits of that career when sin's in charge? Benefits are death. But the benefits are very different in a life career in which Christ is in charge. That contract is good for eternal life. And then he summarizes these two contracts that people can live by in a very pithy and a very well-known statement that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In America, we have terrific civil freedoms. But civil freedom is not the same thing as spiritual freedom. In America, we're free to become anything we want, but without God's grace, we can't attain anything that is worth becoming. God gave us immense potential, amazing gifts, and virtually unlimited resources to accomplish His will on this planet, to build a society of harmony, creativity, and joy that reflects the Trinity, care for this place with respect and love the way He cares for the universe, literally live in His glory forever. This huge, everlasting project is what author Paul Tripp calls God's big kingdom, and it essentially stretches the soul to its maximum, and I believe it will do that eternally, stretches the soul to its maximum. In his book, Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You, isn't that a great title? Living for Something Bigger Than You, Tripp explains that by exchanging God's authority for ours, we gained an illusion of freedom. Wow, now we can do whatever we want. But in so doing, we actually exchange God's big kingdom for one that is very, very tiny. He says this. He says, we simply weren't constructed to live only for ourselves. We were placed on earth to be part of something bigger than the narrow borders of our own survival and our own little definition of happiness. The desire for transcendence is in all of us because God placed it there. He constructed us to live for more than ourselves. God purposed that the borders of our vision would be much, much larger than the boundaries of our lives. He says, we were never meant to be self-focused little kings running minuscule little kingdoms with a population of one. And God's grace cuts a hole in your self-built prison and invites you to step into something so huge, so significant, that there's only one word in the Bible that can adequately capture it, and that word is glory. Mankind has negotiated a terrible life contract that squeezes the size of our lives into the size of our personal dreams when they could have been measured in terms of God's dreams. In the end, the wages of that contract are death. Apart from grace, we don't end up just with less. We end up with nothing. I've spoken to you often about my dad. A decent man, genuine war hero, good provider. I respected him. I loved him, and I miss him. He followed his dreams. Simple dreams, common dreams. His dream was to have his own house and to have his own boat and in retirement to have a career in photography that he loved. That was his life, and that was what he did with it. I remember going to the hospital when Dad died. I shared this with some of you. He died at home quickly and unexpectedly, but I spent a few moments with his body in the hospital. And after a while, somebody came and they gave me his effects, his wallet and his ID and his rings. And I felt kind of instinctively a wave of resentment, indignation just kind of came up my body. I said, how dare they take this stuff from him, especially his rings? This is his stuff. It belongs to him. And I'll never forget realizing, like a ton of bricks, that's not true anymore. He doesn't own these things anymore. Not his wallet, not his ID, not his rings. Not the car he loved, the house he loved, not his camera equipment. Not the pension and savings he worked so hard to earn. The instant he died, literally, legally, in every way, he lost everything he owned. I know that my dad knew the gospel, but he never responded to it. Unless he kept some secret relationship with Christ hidden from me, he had nothing to look forward to after this life. His contract terminated upon his death. He got to live out the American dream while it lasted. He got to do whatever he wanted. He got to live for his own private goals, and to his credit, he attained many of them. But when he died, his contract was up. And he left this world completely impoverished, buried in clothes that no longer belonged to him, in a casket somebody else had to buy with money he no longer was his. And no matter how fancy and nice the funeral, no matter how many great memories some of us cherish, what he did on his own agenda and for his own ends, because it suited him and his purposes, and there is absolutely nothing unusual about that. He was perfectly typical, like most people in this fallen world, like everyone apart from grace. He was building his own little kingdom. And that means that when life is over, the contract is up. And he was left with absolutely nothing for himself. And Paul is saying that is how this contract works. The wages is death. People die every day. Their contract with life expired. And as Solomon said long ago, it doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter what they've accomplished. It doesn't matter what they've accumulated. If this world is all that they've lived for, then when they leave this world, they leave with nothing. Real reason to mourn. It's different with my mom. A lot of you remember her. Now, Mom, she was actually a bit more stubbornly independent than Dad. She defined her own life with more strength, I think, than Dad did. Her world was governed by her very strong opinions, which she liked to share. She lived according to her own agenda, and it was an agenda that did an awful lot of good for an awful lot of people, especially children. A lot of people owe her a lot. And she did it all because, like Dad, that's the way she lived differently, but she lived the way she wanted to live. She never spoke of her creator or what he wanted. Her decisions were made to give her pleasure. She had her own different way of managing her contract. And of course, when she died, she too left all that behind. Took nothing with her. Her contract with life also expired. But Mom had stumbled into the grace of God. She had help. In God's providence, she got Alzheimer's. That was her help. Her pride was broken. In fact, she developed the mind of a little girl. And that little girl fell in love with Jesus. Having lost just about everything in this life, she opened her heart to whatever he had to give. It was that simple. I wish she'd had more time to explore her new life here, her new career with her new boss, living for Christ and finding her place in the greatest kingdom ever. But anyway, When she died, she left everything of this world behind, just like Dad. She didn't get to take anything with her that was tied to this life. But she didn't need to. You see, on that day, when we all stand before the throne, we will all arrive naked with nothing of value brought over from this life. Nothing. That was all tied down here. It's not that mankind doesn't do good things. It's that mankind only does what it does to please itself when we were made to be a vehicle of God's joy, to share it all with Him. Humanity's natural instinct is strictly in getting, feeling, and doing what we want for our own sake. And if helping others or paralleling one of God's laws makes me feel good about me, fine. Otherwise, I reserve the right to do what I want, other things. And the successful ones, they get most of what they wanted. But death takes it away. Our wages have all been paid. But on that day, Jesus Christ is going to walk over to my mom, as He will so many others, and He will give her everything He owns. Think about that. Think about that. Give it to her not as wages, but as the gift He originally intended all of us to receive. The whole world will belong to Faye, shared with everyone else who found their way into His kingdom. A world to build on, a world to play in, a world to enjoy God's glory forever. It's all hers. It's in her contract. This is Paul's first illustration of our new identity in Christ. He's got more to come. It's like coming under new management, he says. That's what it's like. I report for work each day the moment my eyes open. Everything I do is under His supervision and His coaching. My life is a career dedicated to build His kingdom. So I still go to my job, I still earn a living, but my career objective is to be Jesus' agent there, to love the people I work with, to do good to them, and to do good to all society by what I accomplish there. I still raise my kids. But now my career objective is to raise disciples for Jesus as best I can. Not just successful people who will die with nothing, but people who are in love with God and will do anything for Him and will receive a kingdom after death puts all that monopoly money back in the box. I'll still go to college, perhaps, if that's something that's good for me. But I will choose when, and I will choose where, and I will choose how, according to how it's going to build my career to serve God. Maybe in religious work, but not necessarily. I'll serve God in law or engineering. I'll work for justice in the name of Jesus. I'll invent better living conditions in Jesus' name. Well, the assignment, they're always pretty obvious by this point. I encourage you to take this assignment and to ask this question and answer it. It's very simple. Who do I work for? Who do I work for? I ask you to go deep into your inner filing cabinet and pull out your contract. And who's to say there is your boss? In other words, ask yourself who you are actually committed to obey. Do you feel unchangeably obligated to trust yourself, your instincts, and follow your agenda? Or are you compelled, because of His love, to trust Jesus Christ and follow Him? If you don't like what you see, I'm afraid you're not going to be able to break your old contract. You are who you are. Well, I do know this guy. I do know a guy who is able to give you a new identity if you want one, allowing you to start fresh under new management.